Well, I decided I wanted to be down here where you are. And I'm more comfortable here than I would be elevated. None of us are worthy to be here. None of us are worthy to be here. We are here by God's grace and His mercy. And we need to know that most keenly when we come together on an occasion like this. The parables of Jesus really began, as we noted earlier, in the last part of his second year. And the opposition to him was rising and becoming more overt. Their attacks were becoming more serious. And as a consequence of this, he takes this occasion to speak to them in parables, which surprised his disciples. I noted the scene. It's rather remarkable, really. Without a system of projection like we have, you're hearing me as a consequence of this projection coming electronically to you. He didn't have any of that. And yet these huge multitudes came to hear. I have thought that perhaps he sat in the boat because water has the power to enlarge sound. You can hear on the surface of water far more, at far more distance than you can on the land. But at any rate, he sat down. That was the way teachers did. Now we stand up. But he sat down in the boat to address this huge multitude of people. And he began with the parable that we know as the parable of the sower. It really is not about the sower. The sower is never identified. And one could imagine it was Jesus who had all these experiences that he speaks of in this parable. He had all the responses that are outlined in this parable in his preaching. But I don't think that he's the one who's thought of as the sower. It's more likely that it speaks about anybody who sows. And sometimes we do forget that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that his intention is that, and all his energy is directed toward it. He didn't come into this world, say, to solve our economic problems. He didn't come into this world to improve our governments and change the great social and governmental institutions. His approach to us is very personal. His focus is personal. And we need to remember that if we're going to follow Jesus, nobody has to tell us that if we follow the one who came into the world to seek and to save the lost, that is our business too. And sometimes we just sort of forget that. We go to grocery stores. You think we look at people as lost people? The clerk, the people that we're interacting with. We go to the pharmacy to pick up medications, and you do that a lot more often when you get my age. Trips to the doctor and to the pharmacist cover the whole of our daily responsibilities. Do we think about the pharmacist as being a lost person? Do we think about the clerk in the store and the people we meet there? Do we think about them being lost and undone? When we go to the bank, do we think about these people? Jesus did. Everywhere he went, he was focused on the people who needed to be saved. And this parable is about that. The parable is first spoken to the great multitude. Verse 3, he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's what he spoke to the multitude. I'm sure a lot of them said, we've come all this way for this. A farmer goes out and sows seed. I know all about that. But what's that got to do with the kingdom of God? What has that got to do with power? What has that got to do with something explosive and cataclysmic that changes everything that concerns me? Well, they didn't have ears to hear. I imagine it was probably about the spring of the year when planting had gone on. And you can imagine with a sack of seed at his side that some farmers out there throwing the seed. And some of the soil that he got on was not intentional, and some of it fell over on the hard wayside soil. There were paths between these fields where people walked and beat it into concrete. And when the seed hit there and bounced, the birds came and got it. And some fell on soil that was very shallow. That is, there was a ledge of rock underneath. This is not like it was in Missouri. You had to have a crowbar to get in a fence post because there was rock everywhere, but they're crushed rock. This is a ledge of rock. And so there was no depth of soil there. And because it couldn't go down, it came up very luxuriantly. But when the sun rose, no depth of root, it just folded. And then some went into the ground that had also been seeded with weeds, and the weeds grew up with them, and they grew up, but they never produced anything. They were fruitless. And then some went into the good soil. Now what this tells us is that that's how it is in the kingdom of God. Everybody doesn't receive it joyfully and keep to the task. And it's that way now. It looks to me like there are 3/4 failure in this, doesn't it? This parable is not about the sower and it's not about the seed. Those are constants. The seed doesn't change. The issue in this parable is the soils. First of all, that hard wayside soil. There are going to be people that don't want anything to do with the gospel. You can knock on their door, you can beat the door down. They'll run upstairs and get under the bed. You can go up there and try to get them, but you be like the fellow that said his personal evangelism was. He just backed him up in the corner and quoted scripture to them till their eyes roll back in their head. That won't get the job done. We're not looking for people who don't want it, but we must not be deterred because some people don't want it. Their hearts have been beaten into concrete by 1,000 thundering herds of passions and desires and interests that have nothing to do with God. And they're not interested in God, and they don't want to hear about God. They don't want to hear anything that inconveniences them in the path they've chosen in life. That's the way it is. So, we're looking for people whose hearts are open. Well, but some of the seed fell into that rocky soil. This can be tough because they received the word joyfully. And they received it that way because, well, who knows? Maybe the crowds influenced them. Maybe they saw this thing in a way that was not realistic. Perhaps they thought this is going to be easy. No challenge, no trouble. No disappointments, no heartaches. But then, of course, we know it's not that way. And so they went up like a rocket and came down like a rock. Have you had anybody like that here? Who came so quickly and joyfully to the kingdom of God, and for several weeks they're there every service, and they're so excited about things, and then as the time passes, somehow they don't show up quite as often, and then finally they don't show up at all, and you go down to see them and they say, oh, well, you know, we got, you know, I just didn't anticipate what that's going to be. You're going to teach some people like that, and they're going to fold because they have no depth of root. Let me say in that connection that it troubles me a bit the way we receive people to the kingdom when the time comes for them to make their confession. It's almost as if that's, well, we got to get that done so we can get them in the water. The confession of Jesus Christ as Lord is significant. I don't know how many times Jesus tried to deter some people who were so willing to follow him wherever he went. And he stopped them. Luke chapter 9. I'll follow you wherever you go, the man said. And Jesus said, well, the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. Stop and think. But we get people up and like, you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Good. Let's get out of here. Jesus Christ is Lord is the confession that's being made. Of course that individual doesn't have any concept of all that's going to come. I certainly did not. When I got married, I didn't have any idea what I was getting into. But I meant it when I said, I will keep myself to her alone as long as both of us live. And then I lived to learn what that meant. But we need to take time to say to people, remember, if you want to be a Christian, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. They must be converted to him and not to the church. Sometimes the Lord's churches don't behave like they ought to. But Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, is a solid foundation for faith. But we need to help people understand that there are going to be challenges out there. But the Lord will always be with you. And you're making a commitment for a lifetime now when you say, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the Son of the living God. Okay, enough said about that. And then there are those people sown among the thorns. It's interesting to me that the Calvinists get hold of those, both these sections and say, well, they really weren't Christians. Well, it doesn't say that. It says they were. They weren't like that hard wayside soil. Something grew up here. And with regard to that weedy ground, something grew up there too. But when the time came for any fruit bearing, nothing. Every now and then I think I see that. I try not to be judgmental. I'm not the Lord. I don't see inside people's hearts. But people who just vegetate in a church, it's not because of any physical infirmity or anything like that. Sometimes physical infirmity can take you down, and it's all you can do just to be here. Well, let me, God be thanked for people like that. But it reminds me of old Brother Henry Ficklin that I knew in Kentucky. Years ago, died when he was 91, preached the gospel for 70 years. I was stone deaf when I got to Mount Sterling, Kentucky, to do my thing. And I asked him one day as we were going out to meet with the congregation, we had different times and churches were not even having any midweek service, so we'd start on Tuesday, we'd do it on Thursday, whatever. And he was going with me. I looked over at Brother Henry and I said, Brother Ficklin, are you sure you feel like doing this? He said, Brother Earnhardt, I do a lot of things I don't feel like doing. But these people just vegetate. They just come and sit. They don't do any bad things. They just don't do anything. And the people are going to be like that. And I tell young preachers, don't focus on those people. Help them if you can, but focus on the people that care. And build the strength of that hard cadre of Christians who've gone, they're serious about this thing. And finally, get to the good soil. Says they were of honest and good heart. One says of noble and good heart. One translation. Oh, somebody said, here are the really fine people that they are doing things right and they are quality people. That's not what it says. They are lost people like the rest. And they have sinned. They've been selfish and proud and stupid. But they have an honest heart. And those are the people the Lord is looking for. I'm impressed by what is stated in Isaiah 59th chapter. Sorry, 57th chapter. Verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. You see that? What he's looking for are people that humble, who are humble enough to face the facts about themselves and who have a sense of heartbroken contrition because they haven't lived like they ought to live. Those are the people he's looking for. He can't do anything for the others. Proud people, he can't do anything for them. They think they know it all anyway. But the ones that have a good and honest heart are the people who are honest with themselves. Jesus once said to the Pharisees that the publicans and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God ahead of you. They at least know they're sinners, but you people don't understand your guilt. And so here are these good and honest hearts are the people that know who they are and are so grieved by it and brokenhearted. Those are the people who are going to bring forth fruit in the kingdom of God. Well, that's how it is in this kingdom. People come and fall away. And then people come with honest and good heart, and their the description given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that they hear it and they understand it. And they continue with it. They hold to it firmly and bear fruit with patience. We have to be patient here. There's no such thing as instant spirituality. You're not going to wake up the next day after you've been baptized into Christ and everything just going to be different. You're just strong in every direction. No problem whatsoever. And instantaneously you love God with all your heart and you're just doing everything perfectly. That's not the way it's going to be. We're a world of instant everything. Well, there's no instant spirituality. We gain that ground by earnest patience and determination that we're going to do what God wants us to do. And when we fail, we get up from that failure and with our broken heart, we say, get back at the job. You got to get up one more time and you fall down. It's so good that God is patient. But at any rate, that's what that parable said. Well, it wasn't very exciting to a lot of people. It's teaching people and some of them accept and some of them reject. Yes, oh well, so what? But that's how the kingdom of God grows. And I want to remind us today that we need to be looking at this lost world the way our Savior looks at it so that we're talking to people. We're making some approach. We don't have to be master teachers. We just have to care about people. Ask a question. You know much about the Bible? You ever studied the Bible? No. Any kind of introductory statement to express interest in them. Well, that's another story. And then the next parable is the parable of the tares. He's just sort of extending himself now. In this parable, verse 24 of the 13th chapter, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us to go and gather them out? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them, that both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather
the wheat into my barn.
Well, I want you to notice the fact that the explanation for these parables takes place with the disciples. And they don't understand it either. Well, what's the difference between the people that didn't respond and the disciples that don't get it? I'll tell you what the difference is. The ones that didn't respond with any positive way, they're the ones that walk off, smugly laughing at this silliness. But I'll tell you, his disciples stayed to learn, to listen and to learn. That's the thing that makes the difference. Let me tell you, the disciples of Jesus during his 3 years of public preaching hardly understood half he was saying. They didn't get it. At last they got it. And they got it because, as Peter said when he was asked, along with the others, in the 6th chapter of John, will you also go away? Most of them walked off when Jesus preached that great sermon about the bread of life. Will you also go away? Peter said, where will we go? You have the words of life, and we believe you are the Son of God. It was their faith, their tenacious faith, that kept them staying when they didn't understand, correcting themselves when they failed. Those are the people God's looking for. They're the ones of honest and good heart. And now the parable of the tares. The field is the world here. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about the world. The world in which God sows his seed and his children come up, and the world where the devil sows his seed and his children come up. Well, what lessons can we learn about the parable of the tares? Number one, that we're going to serve God in a world where the devil is busy. Not going to be an ideal circumstance. This has been a problem in the minds of many people. They say, if there's a truly good God who's all-powerful, ruling over this world, how can he let all this ungodliness go on? All this pain and stuff. How can he let that go on? Good question. Depends on what God intends to achieve. He wants children who will love him as he loves them. But love is an act of free will. It's not something that is inbred, inherently present. It is not and cannot be compelled. How does God achieve that? He thought it was worth the risk, evidently. I am in no position to sit in judgment on God. He thought it was a risk to make, worth the risk, to make people of free will after his own image, and to entreat them and to draw them to himself by his own love and through the message of love that is sent into the world through his Son. That's what he thought. That was his dream. But that's going to be achieved in a world where a lot of people are not going to do right. Does that mean God's not in control? It does not. It means he's waiting for the proper time to make the final judgment. The parable of the tares is talking about final judgment. Not talking about church discipline. Some people get in that text and they say, whoa, this says, let them grow up. Let the weeds grow up with the wheat. Don't tear it. Well, let God take care of that. No, we have a responsibility to discipline in a family. But the discipline that is exercised in the family of God is in order to redeem people. He just didn't come into the world to condemn the world, we're told in John 3:17, but that the world might be saved. And the purpose of Christ is to redeem people, and when some of his children go astray, become prodigals, the effort to get them back is what is there. And if we fail in that, at least we have done what we can to keep the church reasonably pure. But I want you to understand here that this is not talking about the church, it's talking about the world. That rules out any premillennial concept of a thousand-year reign when all the people that are doing bad are put somewhere and the world is cleansed of all that. It even runs out any kind of post-millennial idea that Brother Campbell had, that one, the day would come when there'd be a thousand-year reign before Jesus arrived again on the earth, when everything would just, everybody be doing right. If you're waiting for that day while this world stands, you're waiting in vain. Somebody said the world's going to the dogs. Been going to the dogs a long time. The world is like that. But in that world, God has his people. And he always will have his people. And our task is to be one of them. But we must not be discouraged because the world is getting sorry. I will tell you this much about our present circumstance in the United States of America. It certainly is not what it was like when I was a boy. It's a different world. But it's nothing to compare to what the world was like when the gospel was first preached. That was a hellish place. Half the people were slaves. They were owned by somebody. Ungodliness everywhere. Divorce everywhere. Immorality, homosexuality, rampant. And the powers that rule with an iron hand. There was no democracy. It makes our time look like a paradise by comparison. And they preached the gospel and lived it in that setting. And we can do it here too. I don't care what happens in Washington, D.C. I mean, I care, but that's not the critical issue. God's on his throne. He rules the world. We are serving the Lord Christ. And so that, I think, a lesson, at least some of the lessons in the parable of the tares. He says at last when he gives explanation of it, he who sows the good seed, verse 37 of the 13th chapter, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. Now that's the troublesome passage, will gather out of his kingdom. The word kingdom sometimes refers to the church. It has that basic idea of a reign. That's the idea of the Greek word, of a reign, a rule. And implicitly of those ruled over. And in the Messianic kingdom, everybody in the Messianic kingdom has yielded his will to God. But God rules over everything. Does he not? He has power over all. The devil is in his kingdom. He's not behaving himself, and he'll receive his just deserts, but he's in the kingdom that God rules over. And sometimes that's the significance of the term kingdom, even in the gospel. So they're talking about the church in that sense. He will gather out of his, from the world which he has created and the people he has created, he will gather out those that cause offense. It will be his task because he knows all things to judge the world. And then it says, verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. People look at us now and think we're just strange. Like we got two heads or something. You're a religious fanatic. What's wrong with you? You just criticize everybody. Well, I hope we don't. I hope we preach the truth of God and preach it graciously. I hope we speak to other people about God's will. I think we know, I hope we know, my brethren, that we're not the standard. We are not the standard. God's word is the standard. And we are subject to that just like everybody else. We're trying to be. I believe you're trying to be. I'm trying to be what God wants me to be. That's the commitment. Sometimes we fail and have to seek his mercy. But the point of it all is we're going to do all that in a world that is replete with ungodliness. That makes sense? That's the parable of the tares. Next parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Verses 31 and 32. Parable of the mustard seed, which says, mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds. It was in that day. I'm sure there are smaller seeds than that, but that did not take away the point. He's not making some sort of biological statement. Tiny little seed, mustard seed. But you plant it and it becomes this large shrub. Now it won't compare with the redwoods and the sequoias. But the point is the difference between the tiny little seed and the plant that grows up and can shelter birds. It will start with small things. It was a small start, was it not? And somebody said, Nazareth was a little place and so was Galilee. You talk about a beginning that was without any great circumstance. Jesus' beginning was exactly that. And it looked like it would go nowhere. Who would have looked at that situation and said, Rome will be dead and gone. Greece will be dead and all those great empires gone, and the kingdom of God still here. After all these years, people will die for him who died for them. And so that's the significance there. Don't look for some big thing so you can join some big thing. Look for the way that is true and the way that is right, and put your feet down flat in that. So the kingdom of heaven has a small beginning. It's going to be victorious at last. Now, I can preach a whole sermon on that, but we don't have time. And the next one, the parable of the leaven, yeast. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven when a woman hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. He doesn't explain that parable, does he? What is he saying? He's saying that the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Luke chapter 17, 20, 21. Kingdom of God does not come with that observation. The kingdom of God is within you. It is an internal matter. It's something happening inside. But the important thing about the leaven is, when you put that yeast in, does it just stay in one part of the dough? No. It begins to move and to germinate the whole of the loaf. Nothing is left out. Everything changed as a consequence. That's how the kingdom of God is. It is something that takes place inside people. It's not some sort of superficial movement. It's not just show time. It is transformation and change that takes place from the heart depth and moves to turn everything about us into something totally different. And if it's not happening to you, I will tell you, you're wasting your time. It's not about punching your ticket here at this assembly. I started to say this morning, and I forgot what I was talking about and got off the track, that the thing you need to ask when you come for an assembly like this, am I any better for it? Am I closer to the Lord for it? Am I more determined to serve him for it? Does it get me out of the dark places that I've been tempted by? Does it take me away from those things that are transitory and temporary and are going to go and put me on solid ground on eternal matters? Has it helped me to become more like Jesus? Those are the questions that are important. I said it doesn't happen overnight, and the Lord knows that. But it needs to be happening. The transition needs to be taking place in us. Does that make sense? We're not here just to be here. I was here. So what? Am I the better for it? Am I closer to the Lord for it? Well, those are the important questions. It touches everything, so you can't hold back. As I've often illustrated it, and I can draw perfect circles. I don't use PowerPoint. I draw perfect circles. And you see it out there again. You can see that circle. And you say to the Lord, I'm giving you all of this, except this little part here. Just this little part. I'm giving you everything else. Take the whole thing. Just this little part for myself. You know what's hiding in that little part? You are. And your treasure is. And what's more important to you than anything? And you've got to give that up too. The leaven has to have its work inside of us. Okay. I think I'm on target here. Get everything done. Now, the next two parables. The parable of the hidden treasure. Verse 44. Did you read about these people out in California? Been by this place 100 times, you know, and hadn't noticed. I don't know what happened. Something surfaced. And they found this treasure of gold coins that was worth about $10 million. Somebody had buried that sometime before, thinking he'd get back to it. They didn't have solid banks in the time when our Lord lived, and sometimes things happen and military circumstances and armies came through, and so they dig a hole and bury something. Bury it. Well, those people buried it again, I noticed. They got that thing and they buried it again. They didn't take it to the bank. Okay. I wouldn't advise you to be looking around everywhere for buried treasure. But this fellow was, I don't know whether he was plowing the field as a hired help or what, or just wandering around looking for arrowheads. I have no idea what the situation was. But he saw this treasure. And he quickly covered it over and went out and bought that field. People probably thought he's crazy. I mean, he's selling the family heirlooms, everything he's selling, everything he's got in order to buy that field. What is that? No account field. May have taken leave of his senses. No, he hadn't. He knew what was in that field. And he sold everything he had to buy that field. What's the lesson? When you come to the kingdom of God, it's worth everything you've got. And if you lose it, you have lost everything. Total commitment. Everything I have now belongs to God. My energy, my efforts, whatever I've got, mind, emotions, the whole of it, everything belongs to Him. He's got His hand on the tiller now. He's got His hand on the wheel. I have turned it all over to Him. Now that's scary. But think about it. If you're turning it over to God, who rules with power and righteousness and goodness over everything, what risk are you taking? And what risk are you taking if you put your hope and your trust on money? What risk are you taking if you put your trust and your hope on some sort of celebrity? Whatever this world can give, I tell you what this world can give, can take it. They can take it back. But the point of it all is, it is temporary. We came into this world naked, as Job reminds us and Paul reminds us in writing to Timothy, and we're going to go out naked. You're not going to keep all this stuff. You're only a renter here anyway. You don't own a thing. Somebody else is going to get that. Then who shall these things be? He asked in one parable. It takes every bit of us if we want to be a Christian. As somebody said, it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian. It takes all of it. I think that's clear, isn't it? Same thing with the pearl of great price. The fellow that found that treasure in the field wasn't looking for it. He's like that woman of Samaria that wasn't looking for the kingdom of God when she came up to get water at the well of Jacob, Sychar. But she found something she wasn't looking for. And there are a lot of people out there not looking for the kingdom of God. But if somebody takes thought for them like Jesus took thought for that woman, they'll be ready to come. But anyway, that's one kind of person. This fellow's looking for pearls. He's looking for the greatest pearl of all. And when he finds that pearl, what does he do? He sells all his other pearls to have that pearl. I think the message is rather clear. And sometimes we slip off that idea and concept of total commitment, that I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong to the one who purchased me with his own life. And now he asked nothing more from me than he gave to me. He held nothing back either when he died for us. Okay. Now the next one. Verse 47, the parable of the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore. They sat down and gathered the good into the vessels and threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's an awful scene. Well, the dragnet was a special kind of fishing instrument to cast out. Did they get all the fish in the sea when they... No, they just got some of the fish. And some of it was useful, and some of it was junk. I believe the dragnet in this case does refer to the church. There's not everybody involved. Yeah? And it's kind of tough in God's family to see some people behave like they behave. And it's really tough when we're doing it. And some people are just terribly so put off by that they just say, I'm not going to have anything to do with serving the Lord. I don't know why they blame the Lord with some of the misbehavior of some of his children. The Lord has not failed us. And he never will. And our commitment is to him, not to the church. What we owe to the church is love, patience, grace, mercy, encouragement. We have to love one another as he has loved us. But it's to him that we have given our loyalty and our commitment to do his will. But even in disciplining in the church, we're not perfect. We're not in the business of bringing final judgment. You follow me? We're not in the business of bringing final judgment. That's God's business. We don't want to judge anything before the time, as Paul said, till the Lord comes, who knows everything. But we do our best. But in local churches, it's probably right that we have received some people we shouldn't have received. But we did the best we could. We're not omniscient. And we're not called upon to be the Federal Bureau of Investigation. We do the best we can. Use our best wisdom. And we may keep some people out we should have received. God forbid it, but that could happen. The idea here is, it's not for us to decide the final issue. Our task is to know God's will and to teach God's will and to live in accordance with that as best we can and encourage our brethren to do the same. We have in our local assemblies to come together on the basis of what we read of the Scripture Christians are supposed to be, how they become Christians and how they continue to be Christians. Are we perfect in our judgment? How could we be? We are not God, so we don't make the final decision. But we can say to people, this is contrary to God's will, what you are doing. We can urge upon them their submission because we care for their souls as the Lord does. But I'm afraid we're going to have to live in the kingdom of God with some people who are sown among the thorns, who are still governed by the cares of this world and by riches and who knows what else more important to them than the kingdom. And I wish they would change. And I do what I can, and I show them as much love as I can. But I've decided some people are just not going to change. However, the parable of the soils is not absolute. That soil could not change itself. It was what it was. So we don't make it walk on all fours. We can change our hearts. We don't have to be the hard wayside soil. It's not some sort of Calvinistic determinism. We don't have to be the seed sown among or sown in the rock. We don't have to be the seed sown among the thorns. We can change. There's one great thing about the gospel. You don't have to be like you are. Frequently people say to me, well, Paul, you know how I am. That's supposed to be an explanation. You know how I am. Yes, yes, we know that. But I also know what you can be. I know that by the Lord's good grace and help. I know what you can be. We don't have to be like we are. God is merciful and he's patient. And if only we want to do right. I love that passage in John 7:17. He who wills to do his will know of the doctrine of the teaching, whether it is from God or I speak by my own authority. Critical it is that we will to do his will. That it's our purpose when we get up in the morning. If we fail, we fail, but we're not leaving it there. We get up and try again. The Lord is on our side. But we have to think about the consequence of being shallow-hearted, like some in the parable of the sower. Having a crowded heart. We got too many other businesses that are concerning us. So we don't have time for God. Because the Lord will at last come. And he will gather the wheat into his garner. And the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. I don't think about that always. But I'll tell you what. On the days when I'm tempted to be selfish, and when my ego gets in the way of serving God, I think about that. That awful place where there is no goodness and there is no love and there is no hope. And I am doomed to spend an endless time in the presence of all the people who have loved themselves and hated and filled with malice and envy and jealousy and strife. And it chills my soul. I want none of that. But that's not God's intention for us, is it? He's done all that he's done to keep us out of that place. Because he wants us to be with him. And God grant that that's our wish too. I don't know who you are in this audience. I know most of the people here are disciples of the Lord. But I don't know if there's somebody here who is not a Christian. But I'd like to recommend it. It's wonderful. It fills you with hope and joy and peace and assurance. Takes away the fear and anxiety. Lets you live your life in meaningful terms, not for this world, but for heaven and eternity, something that lasts, never ends. And I'd like to invite you to come and make the Lord your Savior today. By confessing him as the Lord of your life and the Son of the living God on the basis of a brokenhearted, penitent faith, and then to be baptized. Let that old man die and be buried. And from that fluid grave will arise a new person, cleansed of every bit of guilt, every sin forgiven, and on a road where the Savior of men will be there to help you if you fall down again. And as a Christian, I would say to you, if you've just sort of been sleepwalking your way through, like a robot, you know the drill. You know what to do when you get here. But your heart hadn't been in it. I'd say to you this, you put your heart in it. You put all your heart in it. Try. That's all he's asking. Try. Give it your best shot, and he'll help you and bless you if you will. Otherwise, it's an experience of futility and meaninglessness. It's up to us, isn't it? God wants it. We need to want it too. We're going to stand and sing an invitation hymn. I was in Nigeria for 3 years and never did sing an invitation hymn. We had a lot of people converted to the Lord. We didn't sing any invitation hymns. It just wasn't the practice there. I'm not opposing the practice. But I tell you, it's just a routine. We just sing a hymn because it means the preaching's over. I object to that. I think we sing this hymn, we ought to be praying that there's somebody in this audience that needs to come to Christ. That somebody in this audience needs to grow up spiritually. We ought to be praying for them and earnestly singing that prayer as we stand together and our brother leads us in this invitation hymn.